I want to invite you, if you have your Bible with you, to open to Luke chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to borrow one from the table. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love to offer one of those to you as our gift to you. We're going to be looking at Luke 7, verses 18 to 23 here in a few moments. Over the course of my life, at different points in time, I have picked up and had for a season various nicknames. When I was just a little boy, I have blue eyes, fairly sensitive to light, and so I always, still to this day, wear sunglasses all the time. My family doesn't like that because they can never tell what I'm thinking or where I'm looking. But as a kid, I didn't have sunglasses. I just went around squinting like this. And so I picked up the nickname Smiley as a little boy. That lasted for a while. In junior high, I don't know that it was clumsiness so much, but over the course of one school year, I broke my right thumb two times and my right wrist once, and so I learned to write, not really, it wasn't pretty, but I had to learn to write with my other hand. And my basketball coach and teacher nicknamed me Thumbs, even got me a sweatshirt with thumbs on it. So for a while, I was Thumbs. Another nickname in high school, something's ringing, I don't know. In high school, another one, I'll come back to that, but when I was doing graduate studies, I carpooled with a fellow, a friend from South Africa, and somehow, I'm not a particularly large man, but I was larger than him, and so he started calling me Big D. I can't remember, actually, the last time he called me Dennis, just Big D for years when I'm with that friend. In high school, I picked up another name, probably one that is least flattering, though it was, I think, given to me with some affection. I was a pretty good student. But when it came to science and math, it never came to me easily. I had a lot of questions, questions that some of my friends and fellow students thought were stupid questions. And so I picked up the nickname Mr. SQ, Mr. Stupid Questions. Now, in my defense and to their frustration, often by the time test time came around, I would beat them, which was a huge frustration to them. But it took me a while to catch on, and so I asked lots of questions, many of which were perhaps stupid or foolish, but I asked them, and they were answered, and I figured things out eventually, for the most part. This morning, Luke's going to share a story with us in which we encounter, once again, John the Baptist, and we encounter a question that some might say is a stupid question. We encounter a man in encountering John the Baptist who was frustrated and confused. And so we're going to unpack that shortly. The last 2 weeks, we've walked through and explored two stories, remarkable stories, stories in which Jesus performed some pretty remarkable things. The first one, Jesus heals a man, a servant of a centurion, without even being present in the house. He just speaks the word. We assume he speaks the word. Luke's gospel doesn't actually tell us that Jesus spoke a word, just tells us of the centurion's faith, and then the man is healed. Jesus performs that miracle. Remarkable story. This man is on the brink of death, and Jesus restores health. And then last week, we looked at a story even more remarkable of Jesus stopping a funeral procession and raising back to life the only son of a widow and giving him back to his grieving mother. Remarkable stories. Immediately on the heels of that, we come to this next text. And it's a longer text. I've broken it up into two sections. We're going to look at just verses 18 to 23 today, and we'll look at the rest of this section of chapter 7 next week. So if you have your Bible, follow along as I read verses 18 to 23. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Now, prior to this text, it's been a little while since we've encountered John the Baptist. He has not been on the stage of Luke's story for quite some time. The last time he was mentioned was back in chapter 5, verse 33, when Jesus was experiencing some resistance, some opposition over the issue of fasting. Remember the fasting controversy. Some of the teachers of the law came to Jesus right after Jesus had attended the big party at Levi's house, and they said, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. So that was the last time John was mentioned in Luke's story. They went to him and said, hey, Jesus, what's up with this? John's disciples fast, yours don't. Aside from that, we haven't heard from John. He's not been in the story. The last thing we heard was back in chapter 3, where we read that John had been placed in prison by King Herod. Why? Because John had not shirked back from confronting Herod, from calling him on the inappropriate relationship, marriage relationship that he had with his brother's wife. So we know that John has been stuck in prison for some time as we come to this text where he enters back into the story in a more significant way. One thing is clear from the passage we're looking at, and that is that John's imprisonment did not mean complete isolation. John's disciples, had some freedom, at least periodically, to visit him, to provide John with updates on what's going on in the world. Obviously, there was no Facebook or Twitter, no internet news, television or radio news, no newspaper circulating. John received news from his disciples, word of mouth. They came to him and told him what was going on, what was not going on. That's the case in verse 18 of today's text. We read, John's disciples told him about these things. What things? The things that Jesus had been doing. Most recently, they reported to John that Jesus had healed the servant of a centurion, a Gentile, without even being present in the house, without even being present in that location. And then second, that Jesus had just stopped a funeral procession. The son of a widow, the only son of a widow, had died, and Jesus stopped the funeral procession, hijacked it, brought the boy back to life, and gave him back to his grieving mother. Now, obviously, with this latest report, we encounter John, actually, and maybe surprisingly, we encounter John disillusioned. We encounter him confused. We encounter him frustrated. Those things, finally, those frustration and his disillusionment comes to the surface. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that he was disillusioned, that he was frustrated, that he's confused? Well, because of his question. John calls two of his disciples, and he sends them to Jesus with this question that evidently weighed heavily on his heart, probably didn't just come to him now with this latest report. It's probably been there for a while. And finally, he says, okay, enough. And he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, if you've been with us through our study of Luke's gospel, if you were with us through those earlier chapters where John came onto the scene, where first God, through an angel Gabriel, told John's father that his wife would become pregnant and have a son who would play this significant role in God's unfolding drama of redemption. And we encountered John earlier on. If you've been with us and walked through that part of the story, this probably seems like a surprising question, especially on the lips of John the Baptist. After all, John knew that he'd been given an important role in God's redemptive plan. He knew that he was the forerunner of the one who was to come, that he stood on the stage of human history, that he stood on the fault line between the old covenant and this new thing that God was doing, God's redemption, his kingdom was breaking into the world. He had gone out into the wilderness as God had called him to and preached a baptism of repentance. He was Isaiah's voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. That was his role and he knew it. He had played that role. He had come to prepare the way to announce that here is the one that we have been waiting for. The one who is more powerful than I who will come. The straps of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. And at that time, John even declared, according to John's gospel, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But now John, as he sits in prison, is frustrated. He's confused. He's disillusioned. He's He's uncertain. He's filled with doubt. And he sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus, So are you the one? Are you the one we were expecting? Or should we be waiting for someone else, Jesus? I don't get it. I'm frustrated. Why? Because nothing was going according to his expectations. Nothing was happening the way he thought it was going to happen. Do you remember John, when he began to preach, he had quite an interesting preaching style. People had flocked out to the wilderness. Remember, John showed up and he was dressed in a camel skin with a leather belt. And that was reminiscent of what? Who? The prophet Elijah, right? The Old Testament prophet. For centuries, there have been no prophets, no word from the Lord. And so John shows up looking like those Old Testament prophets. And so people begin flocking out to the wilderness. Huge crowds gather to John in the wilderness. And then he began his sermon, not in your typical seeker-sensitive manner. He began with these words, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" I've never tried that. Not your typical sermon introduction, but it was the message that God gave to John, and it was what he proclaimed. He declared it boldly and loudly. He spoke of God's coming judgment, God's coming wrath. He asserted that the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He called people to change their ways. Those who had clothing and food were to share it. Tax collectors were not to take more money than was required. Soldiers should not extort people. John declared this about the one coming after him. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John's message was one of coming judgment, and it was a call to people to repent, to be baptized. It's a message of fire and destruction and wrath, God's coming judgment. And so John believed that when this one about whom he was prophesying came, that the one for whom he was preparing the way, that when he came, that all these things that he was proclaiming, that he was prophesying, that these things would immediately come to pass, that Jesus would come and defeat the enemies, the powers of darkness, that Jesus would judge the unrighteous, that Jesus would establish God's kingdom in all its glory, that things would be set right. But that is not what John sees happening. It's not what he hears as his disciples come with report after report. Nothing of that sort is going on. There's no axe taking down trees. There's no winnowing fork. There's no fire. Instead, he hears news about a dead man being brought back to life. Hears news about people being healed. And sure, those are remarkable things, but thinking on a geopolitical scale, the enemy still rules. Unrighteousness is still everywhere. There's no evidence of God's judgment. And so John is uncertain. His mind is filled with doubt. He's disillusioned. He's frustrated. He's confused. On top of all that he doesn't see happening, he's sitting in Herod's prison, a place we know his life will actually, in fact, end. On a chopping block. And so John, in this place of confusion and frustration and doubt, sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask his question, this question that weighed heavily upon him, "Are you the one who is to come? Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or should we be expecting someone else?" Now, it may not be immediately obvious when you first read the text, but here's what happens at this point in the story. John sends these two disciples. They come to Jesus, and they come and say, "Hey, Jesus, we got a question." Well, we don't have a question. It's not our question, but it's John's question. We're going to ask you this question. It's his question. Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And here's what's not clear in the text. Jesus doesn't answer them immediately. They asked this question, and the text tells us that Jesus just kept on doing what he was doing. He continued to heal. He continued to exorcise demons.
This keeps on going, curing people, giving sight to the blind.
Eugene Peterson translates this part of this passage this way. The men showed up before Jesus and said, "John the Baptizer sent us to ask you, are you the one we've been expecting, or are we still waiting?" In the next 2 or 3 hours, Jesus healed many from diseases, distress, and evil spirits. To many of the blind, he gave the gift of sight. Then he gave his answer. So we might miss that, but they come and they ask Jesus a question, are you the one? And Jesus doesn't answer directly. He continues to do what he's doing. He continues to heal sick bodies. He continues to give sight to people who are blind. He continues to unstop deaf ears. He continues to cast demons out of those who are possessed. And after these two disciples of John, these messengers who've come with this question weighing heavily on John's heart, after they've stood there watching Jesus perform these mighty deeds, Jesus turns to them. He says, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." What do you suppose went through the minds, the heads of these two men who received this answer from Jesus for John? Okay, got it. It's all clear. Thank you, Jesus. That makes sense. We'll see you around. Thank you. They might have been disillusioned. They might have been confused. Or maybe it began to click. Look again at this list. The blind see. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Do you remember a bit earlier in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, when Jesus began to perform a lot of healing miracles? It began in Capernaum, where Jesus healed, or the story I'm telling you about is in Capernaum. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law of a high fever. And then it's Sabbath, so after the sun sets, people from the town just bring all the sick and demon-possessed. They just all flock to Jesus, and Jesus heals them. Early the next morning, the people look for Jesus, and Jesus is gone. Right? So they go out looking for him. "Where are you, Jesus?" And they say, "Oh, Jesus, we found you. You know, people are looking for you." And Jesus says, "I need to go." And they're like, no, you got to stay here. I mean, they want to hold on to their resident miracle worker, right? Their resident healer. They're like, "Jesus, don't go anywhere. We love having you here. Just keep on, stay here, do this." And Jesus says what? He says no. They tried to keep him from leaving, but he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." The proclamation of the good news was central to Jesus' ministry. It was central to his purpose, central to his mission. So here where Jesus says the good news is preached to the poor, that is significant at the end of that list of all of his healings. All these people are healed. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. But what does it mean to be poor? Does it mean simply to be materially without? I mean, certainly it includes that, but we've already explored this earlier on in Jesus' Beatitudes, his blessed are statements. Blessed are you who are poor means not only or specifically those who are materially poor, but those who are spiritually poor, those who recognize their spiritual poverty before God, their bankruptcy before God, that they come to him with empty pockets. They come to him without their own righteousness, without the ability to merit anything. All they deserve, all we deserve is God's wrath. That's what it means to be poor. To be poor means to be without the resources to deal with our ultimate problem. We are all, apart from Christ, alienated from God. We are his enemies in rebellion against him. We are all, apart from Christ, sick. We are sick with sin. We are all, apart from Christ, unrighteous and under God's wrath. We cannot fix our greatest problem, and so we are poor. We are without the resource we need. Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor, which includes wealthy Levi, the tax collector who became his disciple. It includes the centurion
from the text we looked at 2 weeks ago, who evidently was wealthy and had the means to pay for the construction of a synagogue in Capernaum, includes him, all those who recognize their utter inability, their utter absence of the resources needed to deal with that problem. And so what that leads us to understand, to think through, is this. On the one hand, we need to understand that Jesus' healing ministry was not his ultimate purpose. On the one hand, Jesus' healing ministry was not his ultimate purpose. Remember from last week, Jesus' miracles, I said this, Jesus' miracles themselves are revelatory. They communicate truth about who Jesus is and what he's about. And so last week we explored this story where Jesus demonstrates the power over physical death. He brings a young man back to life. Amazing story in its own right, but it points beyond it. Jesus is not only the one who gives physical life, who has power over death, physical death. Jesus gives spiritual life. He gives eternal life. He has the power to give life to all those who trust in him. So it points beyond that. So on the one hand, Jesus' healing ministry is not his ultimate purpose. And we see that too in the fact that Jesus didn't heal everybody. Today, Jesus doesn't heal everybody. There are stories that we hear, and I know some will be cynical and say, well, no, that's not God. But the reality is, I've heard so many times over the course of my life where medical staff, doctors, not believers, they just say it's a miracle. There's no human explanation. And there's not a human explanation. Whether they attribute it to God or not, we know that God is the author of life, that God is intimately involved in all creation, that every breath I take is because he sustains me, that when someone who is sick is suddenly made well, that is the power of God at work. So God heals. I believe that. I've heard stories. There's evidence for that. But God doesn't heal everyone today. Jesus didn't heal everyone, not physically. So on the one hand, we need to know Jesus' healing ministry was not his ultimate purpose, on the one hand. But on the other hand, let me say this, Jesus' healing ministry is his ultimate purpose, but not merely physical healing. And often not physical healing, not in this world, not in this life, but rather an ultimate healing. The ultimate setting of all things right. There will come a day when there will be no more sickness. There will come a day when there will be no more pain. There will come a day when there will be no more tears. There will come a day where there will be no more death. Jesus' ministry is, in an ultimate sense, about healing everything, about making everything the way it's supposed to be, setting all things right. So as we see Jesus healing the blind, healing the deaf, healing those with leprosy, healing the lame, we need to understand that even these amazing deeds, amazing in their own right, point to a greater work that Jesus came to accomplish. That Jesus came to give life. That Jesus came to heal all things. That those who trust in him, even though they die physically, will never die, Jesus declares in John's gospel. See, the greater truth declared in this story, the greater truth that we see here in these verses, is that Jesus heals all our diseases. That Jesus heals all our diseases, beginning with the disease of sin, with shame, with guilt. He heals it through his death on the cross, that Jesus suffered our afflictions, that we might be made whole, that we might be restored to a right relationship with the Father, that we might be welcomed into his family as his daughters, as his sons, that we might be declared, not by our own works, but by the righteous life of Jesus, that we will be declared perfect, holy, blameless children of the Father. Jesus came to heal us. And in Christ, through faith in Christ, all that is true of Christ is declared of us, that we are holy and pure and beloved children of the Father. And one day, because of Christ, we know that every disease, every illness, every pain in this life, even death itself, will be swallowed up and will be done away with. Jesus has come to heal all our diseases, beginning the disease of our sin and our lostness. What we need to remember, what we need to see, what we need to grasp this morning is that the physical healings of Jesus were revelatory. They were signs. They were signs pointing to a greater healing, to the ultimate healing, the restoration of all things. And thus, they are themselves signs of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Signs, incidentally, that the prophets of old announced. Signs that John had evidently missed or forgotten. See, his focus was on the words that he proclaimed of God's coming judgment, and God's judgment will come. But here's what the prophet Isaiah declared. Speaking of that day of salvation, that day of redemption, Isaiah declared this centuries earlier, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy." Isaiah proclaimed this centuries earlier. So Jesus, as he performs these acts, he does that in front of John's disciples who came with his question, "Are you the one?" And then he says, "Okay, now that you've watched this yourself, go and tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap like deer." Evidently, it would seem that John was so focused on the message of God's coming judgment that he failed to remember, that he failed to catch, to grasp, that the restoration of sight for the blind, that the restoration of hearing to the deaf, that the healing of those who are lame and have leprosy are God's predicted signs of the inbreaking of his rule, the inbreaking of his kingdom. They seem, even to John, like, and don't get me wrong, I mean, these are amazing things Jesus is doing. If you and I were there, we'd go like, wow. But, you know, next week, next month, the freshness of that experience, it would probably diminish a little bit. And on the grand global geopolitical scale of John's world, you know, these things seem fairly small, and they're certainly not what he was expecting. He was expecting the axe to be at the root of the tree. He was expecting a winnowing fork. He was expecting fire, God to judge the righteous through the one to follow him. And God will judge. Judgment will come. But as Peter says in 2 Peter, God is not slow, as some say he's slow. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. The day of God's judgment will come, but in the meantime, he tarries. But in the midst of that, he works in small and often unexpected ways. The words Jesus speaks to conclude our text this morning may strike you as odd. They are odd. They are puzzling. Jesus declares another beatitude, another blessed are statement. "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." That's odd, isn't it? Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. The word translated stumble is a Greek word scandalizo, from which our English scandalize comes from. Blessed is the one who isn't scandalized by me, the one who isn't offended by what they see me doing or not doing. Blessed is the one who doesn't fall away on account of what they see me doing, not see me doing. What is Jesus saying? He's referring to the possibility that some people will not accept him, will not accept him as the coming one because of the kinds of things he does and because of the kinds of things he doesn't do. They will be so caught up with their own expectations of this is how the coming one should operate. This is what the coming one should do. These are the things the coming one shouldn't do, that they will miss Jesus. They will fall away from Jesus because their own expectations lead them to a different place. Some will be offended by what Jesus does and does not do. Some will fall away because of what Jesus does and does not do, because it does not fit their expectations. Jesus pronounces a blessing upon all of those who, regardless of their doubts, regardless of their confusion, regardless of their frustration, regardless of their questions, He speaks a word of blessing on all those who, despite all those things, believe in Him. Those who trust Him. Those who lean wholly upon Him in a life of faith. Jesus, even when I don't understand what's going on. Jesus, even when I look around and it doesn't make sense to me. I trust in You. Trust in You. This morning, none of us, at least, find ourselves sitting in prison like John was. But like John, you may find yourself even this morning looking around at what is going on in your life right now, looking around at what is going on in our world today, and perhaps you feel disillusioned, you feel frustrated, you feel confused. Perhaps you look at your life and find yourself wondering, Jesus, where are You? What are You doing? This isn't how I expected things to go. Perhaps you are paying attention to the news from around the globe. You read stories of refugees facing violence and fleeing for their lives, racism tearing communities apart, poisonous hatred causing all kinds of relational brokenness and fractures, horrific violence and injustice. And you find yourself wondering, Jesus, where are You? What are You doing? This isn't how I thought things would go. And the scope of what was going on globally in John's day, the things Jesus was doing, as remarkable as they were, seemed small, and they were certainly unexpected. And even the raising of a dead man in a small town of Nain, amazing. In the grand scheme of what was going on, Rome was ruling, oppressing, unrighteousness was rampant. God's will was not being done. As remarkable as those things were, they didn't seem to move the needle relative to the global realities of the day. And so John, sitting in prison, suffering, a prison in which he would soon lose his life, asked a question. And into those circumstances, Jesus speaks. He speaks full of grace. He says, John, look, John, open your spiritual eyes. Look, John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, John. The good news is proclaimed to the poor. John, it may not look like what you were expecting. But John, these things are signs of the inbreaking of My kingdom. Judgment will come soon enough. The wicked will not remain unchecked forever. Unrighteousness will not continue forever. John, judgment will come. All things one day will be set right. But even now, John, even now in the midst of the brokenness, even in the midst of the darkness, even in the midst of your pain, John, there is evidence of My presence. There is evidence of My power. There are signs of the kingdom, John. Look. Open your eyes and see. Have faith, John. Trust Me, John. If you are here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you've never come to that place where you've just said, Jesus, I recognize my spiritual poverty, that the thing I need more than anything else is Your forgiveness, Your grace, Your mercy, Your love. I encourage you to trust Jesus. Despite unanswered questions, despite the confusion, the frustration that you may experience in your own life as you look around the world, you go, I don't get this, this doesn't make sense. I want you to hear Jesus' words calling to you, saying, look, there's evidence of My presence. There's evidence of My power. Trust Me. Trust Me. And for those of you here who are followers of Jesus, you're leaning on Jesus. You've declared your faith in Jesus. We all have a role to play in this unfolding drama. You see, if we are among those who have put our faith in Jesus, then we are agents of His kingdom. We're agents of His kingdom, His inbreaking kingdom. And though the evidence may seem small and it may be unexpected, the truth is that when we submit our lives to Jesus, when we follow Him faithfully, as we love our enemies, as we love those who are needy, as we serve and care for the least of these, as we pour out our lives for others, as we live as followers of Jesus, in small ways, Jesus' power, Jesus' presence will be evident in the world. In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the brokenness, His light will shine through our lives. Wherever people submit themselves to Jesus in obedience, God's kingdom is present. Wherever God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, God's kingdom has broken in. And in small ways and in unexpected ways, as we follow Jesus, as we love those around us, as we pour out our lives serving Him, by serving others, caring for those who are hurting and broken, loving those who hate us and oppress us, as we give all that we have so that others might come to know the one who gives us, has given us hope. In small and unexpected ways, Jesus' presence, Jesus' power is evident. There are signs of the kingdom. Jesus is at work. And as we hear those stories, as we see those signs, Jesus will strengthen our faith. We will grow increasingly confident that, yes, Jesus, I have no doubt that You are the one. There is no other. You are the one. I want to close with this story. I was talking to a friend in ministry in Vancouver. He leads SA Foundation, I mentioned earlier. And one of the challenges they face for funding is the offer of government money. I mean, they're helping women who have been sex trafficked, have been sexually exploited. They help them come in and get their lives together and find health. And so that's something that governments often say, hey, that's a good thing, we'll throw money at that. But as soon as you receive that government money, your hands become increasingly tied about proclaiming Christ and running things the way you want to. And so they were quite strapped for cash a number of years ago. And someone came to them and said, hey, we can, there's this grant, you can apply for this, $250,000 from the government of BC and Canada to support the work you're doing. And they thought, oh, they needed it. They needed it. They went home, he and his staff, they went home and they prayed that night. They came back the next morning and every one of them said, no, we can't accept it. We need to keep Jesus at the center of all we do, and we will not accept it. Later that day, he received a phone call from a couple. They said, we have two businesses, we just sold one of them, and we feel led to give you $250,000. They just thought, wow. A little later that day, Steve told me, he said, I was like, oh, we needed $150,000 more for a house that we had a credit line for. I should have asked God for that. Believe it or not, later that same day, this same couple called back and said, that was so fun to give you that money. We want to give you another $150,000. Signs of the kingdom. Jesus at work. Jesus present. Jesus powerfully moving. Yes, maybe in small ways. Maybe in unexpected ways. But Jesus is alive. Jesus is moving. He wants to move now in us and through us as a church, for the glory of His name. And so I call you today. Will you lean in? Will you say, Jesus, I know, I believe You are the one we were expecting. There is no one else. I believe. Jesus, shine through me. Use me as Your agent, an agent of Your kingdom. May Your power, may Your presence manifest itself in this world, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the tears. Jesus, make Your power, make Your presence known through me, through us, for the glory of Your name. Amen.